Shall we open our Bibles to Mark chapter 7 tonight?
Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for that time of worship and the sacrament that you've given us of communion. Lord, taking that wafer and that cup, Lord, reminding us that as we put our faith in you, we are receiving the work that you've done on the cross into our lives. We're receiving your power. We're receiving your life. Jesus, you said that unless we eat your body and drink your blood, we have no life in ourselves. And of course, you are speaking spiritually. And so, Lord, tonight as we worship you, as we come before your feet, and we cry out to you, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us in your word, that you would let your living word come and dwell in our hearts. Oh, Lord, we need you. We need an experience of meeting with you, Lord. We need to hear you in our spirits. We need, Lord, the food of your word to nourish our souls. So tonight we're excited that you've promised us as we gather together in your name that you're there in that place. And Lord, you always speak to us in your word. So teach us tonight, we pray, Lord. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and we've come to chapter 7. Last time we saw a really long day for the disciples. The 12 had gone out and preached the gospel and cast out demons, and they came back, and also the word about John the Baptist being beheaded came back, and Jesus told the guys, hey, let's get away by ourselves. Let's go and get some R&R or some time apart. And so they went to a deserted place, a wilderness across the Sea of Galilee, but you can't hide Jesus and the work that he's doing, and all the people crowded around, and they raced him to the other side of the sea, and there they were waiting. And we read there that there were 5,000 men, or we might understand that to be 5,000 households. So maybe between 10 and 20,000 people just hungry for the word of God. And then as the day began to wear on, the disciples told Jesus, you know, they thought this was going to be a vacation, you know, get away with the Lord, and yet here there's needs, and they tell the Lord, hey, send these guys away, get them out of here, dismiss them. They're hungry. They need to go buy something to eat. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And then there's that miracle where Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fish, and then he sends them off into the boat, and there's a storm that night. And Jesus is up on the mountain praying, and they're straining at the oars all night long, and Jesus comes walking to them on water, and they see him. They think it's a ghost, and that whole scenario where he gets into the boat, and they hadn't learned about his power, multiplying the loaves and fish, but They finally arrived, but it took them all night. They pulled an all-nighter of straining at the oars, and they made it to the other side. And guess what they found? More people. More people there with needs. And so here they've been up, I don't know, 20, 30, 40 hours, and the work is going on, and the Lord just seems so tireless in it. They're exhausted. And this is where we pick up in chapter 7, where already tired, here come the critics. And don't you like that, how the devil always sends criticism your way right when you're really, really tired and exhausted? You know, the devil's not an idiot. He knows when it hurts the most. So in verse 1, we read that the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. That was like the high place of Judaism. They were the smart guys, the religious elite. And they came, and it says, when they had come, they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, and they found fault. I've got that underlined in my Bible. They found fault. You know, if you're looking for fault, you're probably going to find it. And that's what they came for. They didn't come to hear Jesus' words. They didn't come for, a miracle. They didn't come to be healed. They came looking for fault, and this is where they found it. They found it because the disciples, after working so hard to serve God's people, and now they're tired and hungry, and they just start eating. Now, we have to understand about this. It wasn't that their hands were filthy. It was just that they were unwashed in the ceremonial way, the ceremonial way. And Mark will add a little commentary to help us understand. We believe that Mark wrote his gospel to the Roman Empire in general. Peter's mission, and Peter would be martyred in Rome. Peter would give this gospel on to Mark. So Mark here recognizes, hey, I better write some explanation about this washing. It wasn't that the disciples were working on cars and, you know, they got chariot axle grease all over their hands and face and just came in and started digging in the food. No, they weren't washing their hands ceremonially. By the way, it's a good idea to wash your hands before you eat. Remember, I told you that story when I was in the Sudan with the chaplains that were from all over the Sudan, and these guys were rugged men. And one day we went to lunch with them, and me and the other American missionaries over there teaching them. These guys had come from all over. There must have been about 40 of them, and we walked quite a distance. It was a strange walk because one of the guys held my hand on the way, and that was a little awkward at first, but I just went with it. You know, when in Sudan, do as the Sudanese, as the saying goes. And then they put me up on one of their camels, and that was kind of fun. And finally, we made it to this little place where these little huts are, these little tukuls all around, and we went in to this restaurant. Now, I use that term loosely, restaurant. It was just a place with places to put food, and they brought all this food out, but I didn't know what it was. It was this big pile of white mush, and I discovered that it was mashed potatoes. Okay, mashed potatoes. Now, where's the utensils and where's the plates to fork this out? Nope, none of that. It was all use your hands. And then there was a little cup of this white stuff. And I said, what's that? And they said, that's salt. And then one of these Sudanese guys, he grabs the salt with his hand and he sprinkles it over this big pile and he begins to mash it up with his fingers. And then everybody just started reaching in and eating. And I thought of this scripture. You got to eat with washed hands. Needless to say, I didn't eat a whole lot at that lunch. I just didn't feel that hungry that day. When I got back to our missionary compound, I chowed down on all the granola bars I had. But this isn't what Jesus is talking about here. The disciples weren't washing or eating with filthy hands. And Mark will tell us a little commentary there. He says in verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way." That's an elaborate ceremonial way, even with prayer. "Blessed be you, O Lord God, ruler of the universe, has commanded us to wash our hands." And not only would they wash before the meal, they would wash sometimes in between the courses of the meal. And so they have a special way, and they hold the tradition of the elders. Mark adds there in verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. Because they might have bumped into a Gentile, or maybe a Gentile touched a basket that a Jew had used, not knowing that it was unclean. And so since it was unclean, they would have to wash their hands anytime they went out and interacted with other people. And they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received, these traditions, and they hold, they keep them. Like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. And there's so many different rules and regulations they have for all of these. Copper pitchers are different than clay pitchers, and stone bowls are different than clay bowls, and different kinds of cups had to be washed in different sorts of ways. And when it came to washing hands, the Jews, they believed sort of like cleanliness is next to godliness. And if you want to ascend the hill of the Lord, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Says Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." And so taking that literally, they would wash their hands. And washing their hands became a huge tradition. And it wasn't just putting your hands in the water and scrubbing them off. They actually had details for how you had to do it. You had to take enough water that would fill an eggshell. And that would have to be poured down your hands. By the way, you couldn't wash your hands by yourself. You needed a partner. So that's how hard it was. How many Jews does it take to wash their hands? Two. Because you have to have one pouring water and one receiving that water. So you couldn't just put your hands under a faucet. And then so the first way they would do it is they'd put their hands, their fingers up, but they'd have to bend at the wrist so that the water would drip off here at the wrist. Then that water had to go in a separate place because that water was unclean. If you touched that water, you'd become unclean. And then they'd tilt their wrists down and then the water would drip off. And they would do this over and over and they would repeat a prayer every time. There was one Jew that was imprisoned by the Romans. And the ration water they gave him, he used to wash his hands, and he almost died of thirst. But the Jews hailed him as a hero. The Jews would say that if you eat bread without washing your hands in this ceremonial way, it's no better than eating dung. And so they were really serious about this. Hard for us to understand. Thank you, Mark, for adding it in there to help us understand how these guys were so serious about this. So don't think of the disciples as having, grime all over their hands. They just didn't wash them the way that they wanted them to wash them. And so in verse 5, it says, "The Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus,
Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?
I like the way that Matthew gives us this story. He tells us that the Pharisees said, why do your disciples transgress the tradition? Isn't that funny? Why do your disciples sin against our tradition? And Jesus answers right back, why do you sin against the commandment of God with your tradition? Now, I have to remember that the Jews thought that there were two different kinds of law or two different kinds of word of God. They had this theory that when Moses was receiving the law of God on Mount Sinai, that in between everything that God said about the priesthood, about the Ten Commandments, or about the other ordinances, in between every verse that was written, Moses and God would have an oral conversation. And the Jews and the rabbis thought it was their job to try to discover what God may have been saying to Moses in between the scriptures that were written. So Moses would write a scripture, and then he'd start talking to God. And all sorts of traditions were based on that, and it was called the oral law. In fact, the Jews would elevate the oral law above the written word of God so much so that one rabbi said that if anybody interprets the word of God in a way that contradicts the oral law, they will not go to heaven. And so they had such a high honor of this tradition that they would even think that if you didn't do the tradition that was received from the fathers, which we hold to, did you notice that word there in verse 4, and Jesus is going to use it later, that they keep, that they cling to, then you were outside of God's plan. And Jesus, hearing them say, why do your disciples not eat with washed hands but with unwashed hands? In verse 6, Jesus answered them and said, well, we're sorry about that. We should get some soap, guys. Clean it up. I love how Jesus just fires back, unfazed by their pomp and all of their religious authority. He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, now Jesus quotes from Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain, or futilely, without any purpose or value, in vain, they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Here, Jesus addresses the subject of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in religion. Hypocrisy is that acting where you say one thing or you play a part. In fact, the actors in Rome were called hypocrites. And they would have masks to denote the mood they were in, whether a happy face or a sad face, like those pictures painted on the drama classroom in high school. The two hypocrites of joy or sorrow. And so religion became a mask that somebody could wear to put on and to broadcast an opinion about themselves that wasn't really true. It was something that was hidden beneath. And hypocrisy is the kind of thing where somebody says, do as I say, and not as I do. And Jesus would address this so often with these guys, and he would say, hey, listen to what they're saying, but don't do what they do. Because they load up burdens on people that they're not even willing to lift a finger. And hypocrisy is glazing over everything with some tradition or some practice that has no real meaning. And we see Jesus' reaction against religious hypocrisy more fierce than anything. Jesus was far kinder to the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners of his day than he was with the hypocrites. And that tells us something about the heart of God. That God doesn't want to be co-opted so that we can promote ourselves in some piety that we want to have but don't have. God's more concerned with the heart. And really, hypocrisy is a theme that we find throughout the scriptures. Remember when Samuel was looking at the sons of Jesse to anoint a king, and the first one came in and he said, well, this has got to be the guy. God said, no, I've rejected him. And don't look on his outward appearance, for God looks upon the heart. And so God is still concerned with the heart. But if we could picture, if you can use your imagination and see these religious leaders, they had these tall hats and these long gowns, and they were dressed in a way that you'd think, wow, these guys are really holy. They were like the Darth Vaders of the Old Testament. They would come in and that music would play. Here come the religious leaders. They've really got it all down, and we could never be as holy as they are. And then Jesus comes and says, these guys are the worst of people. They're the worst. They're the blind leading the blind, and they're all going to fall into a pit. In fact, in Matthew's account, we read that Jesus, after this, he tells the disciples that, hey, let them go. They're blind leading the blind, and what God hasn't planted, he will uproot. These guys aren't God's work. They're going to fail. And so Jesus has harsh things to say against hypocrites. Notice what he says. This people honors me with their lips. That is, they say things that seem to honor God, but their heart is far from him. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then Jesus adds to that in verse 8. He says, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold, you cling to, you grasp onto the tradition of men. You see the picture that Jesus is giving? You guys have tossed aside the word of God so that you can hold on to the word of man. You cling to that. And he says it's in the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And I wonder if they said, well, can you give us an example? Jesus says, well, I'm glad you asked. Because in verse 9, he gives an example. For example, all too well. In other words, you do it so well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Here's an example. If it wasn't enough that he quoted Isaiah, now he's going to bring in other big guns. He's going to quote Moses. He says, for Moses said, and this is an obvious and sort of a universal command, if God didn't command it and write it down through the prophet Moses, then every culture has this idea that we ought to honor our parents. But God says through Moses, honor your father and mother. And he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. Now, in the scripture, honor oftentimes refers to supporting, whether it be financial or in another way. And the scripture commands us to take care of our parents, to take care of our parents, not just to love them, but to honor them, especially in their old age. They changed your diapers. You might have to change theirs. And that's just something that God commands us to do. To honor our parents. Now, Jesus says, this is plain, it's obvious, but notice in verse 11, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban. Now, that is a phrase that the Pharisees and the religious leaders used of something that was a gift or dedicated to God. Korban means dedicated to God. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, and you make the word of God of no effect. You nullify it through your tradition, which you've handed down, and many such things you do. Now, to give us a better picture of what's happening here, the Jews in the temple had created this sort of tradition that would enable them to sidestep the commandment of helping their father and mother in their old age. Mom and dad get old, they go to their pious, religious son who's so devout and so spiritual in Israel. He's even got the costume to go along and the black robes and everything. And I say, you know, times are real tough, son. You know, we're really struggling. Can we borrow some money to pay our rent? And this man, because their tradition said, well, you can create a korban account. In the temple, we'll sort of create sort of a banking system where you can give all of your money to God and hold it in an account that's called dedicated. I'm putting it in terms that we can understand. It'll be a korban account. And that belongs to the Lord. You can't touch it. And neither can your parents. Wink, wink, nod, nod. So this boy could say, sorry, Mom and Dad, I've given everything to the Lord. It's all korban to him. But within the fine print, you could always open that korban account and take anything you wanted out of it. And so see what they did is they enabled their religious people to do the very opposite of God's word, violating God's commandment, and then pat themselves on the back for being so spiritual afterwards. Isn't it a crazy thing? The human heart is so clever. Jeremiah said it's deceptively wicked. Who can know it? It's diabolical. It's as desperate as another word. It's so clever. It's amazing to me how some of the greatest inventions that mankind has made has been in times of war, when we're trying to figure out new and inventive ways to kill one another. So many of our technological advances came from World War II and the horrible things the Axis powers were doing. Well, Jesus gives this example, and he says, you guys have completely violated God's word with your tradition. And then I love this. Jesus turns to the crowd, the multitude. You know, they're talking about washing hands, and if you eat with hands that haven't been washed in our special ceremonial way, then you'll be unclean. So Jesus called the multitude to himself, and he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. This is all the Lord wants for us.
to hear and understand. He says, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. Now, for us, this is a sentence we read. It's just a few words in red in our Bible. But this was the biggest atom bomb for Judaism there was. Jesus says so clearly here, there is nothing that enters a man or woman from outside that can defile him. Now he's talking about foods. And the Jews were real particular about what they could eat or couldn't eat. Not that the hands and the washing of hands was the last of the things that they had to keep to stay clean. The first and the most important things were what they ate. And Jesus says, you can't eat anything to become unclean. Really? What about lobster? And Jews, they would never touch lobster. Those are just big, ugly, dinosaur-type bugs that crawl in the ocean. And the Gentiles are like, yeah, with butter, they're great. But the Jews would never touch those things. And then when Peter, he was meditating on the roof of in Joppa, where God lowers down this sheet with all these different kind of animals, and Jesus says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Even though Peter knew this, he didn't get it the first time. He says, no, I don't eat anything unclean. And Jesus says, what I've cleansed, don't call unclean. And what Jesus is doing right now is he's moving the people and preparing them to move out of the old covenant, which had all kinds of prohibitions on diet and things that God had a purpose for in the Old Testament. But now he's going to declare that all foods are clean. And you're going to read that here in a few verses. So Jesus says this huge statement. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus says, it's not what you put into your mouth that makes you defiled or sinful. It's what comes out of your mouth. And what proceeds from your mouth actually has its origin in your heart. So even this was such a huge thing that when he entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And Jesus said to them in verse 18, are you thus also without understanding? Do you not perceive? He says, let's just look at it logically. Can't you perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach. Jesus is trying to get them to understand, and the Pharisees included, that our relationship with God is one of the heart, and not religious ceremonial purity. He says it does not enter the heart, but his stomach. So for a Jew, this was so groundbreaking that even then it was hard to comprehend. Because to eat a hot dog, Jesus never had a hot dog. But Peter might have, because Jesus told him to. Peter said, no, I don't want to. But then later we read in the book of Galatians that Peter started eating with the Gentiles. Because God told him that the Gentiles are clean. Those dietary things, those are past. The new covenant with God through Jesus Christ is that we are forgiven and made righteous by his blood, not through religious ceremony. But we read that Paul, when he got to that church in Galatia, he found that Peter had actually withdrawn. See, what happened there is Peter had the freedom to go in, and the church was mostly Gentiles. And the Gentiles would eat. They wouldn't wash their hands in this special way. And they'd eat foods that wasn't, you know, necessarily clean according to the Jewish tradition. And so Peter just said, praise God for the freedom I have in Christ. What kind of meat is this? Never mind. I don't even need to know. It's really good, though. Char siu? Is that what you call it? Oh, I love your culture. And Peter would eat with them, but then these bigwigs from Jerusalem came. And the Bible says that Paul tells us in Galatians, he said, I had to rebuke Peter because he stopped eating with the Gentiles only to eat with the Jews, giving them the impression that foods had something to do with your spirituality. And Paul said Peter was, you know, he was to be condemned or he was in the wrong. He was guilty. And so Paul had to set him straight. Now, Paul would speak to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2. And he says, don't let anyone be your judge regarding what you eat or drink or certain days, Sabbath days or holidays or festivals. In fact, to the Corinthians, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but the Lord's going to do away with both of them. So what you eat doesn't commend you to God. Actually, two chapters later in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, Paul says, food does not commend you to God. It doesn't make you better or worse. If you eat, you're not better. If you don't eat, you're not worse or you're not better. It's an issue of the heart. So Jesus is sowing the seed of this doctrine, this truth that would come to fruition in the gospel, that it's not what you eat, it's not what comes from the outside in, it's what comes from the heart. Notice verse 19, because it does not enter his heart but the stomach and is thus eliminated, and he purified all foods. Now some Bible scholars believe that Mark is actually adding another commentary, that Jesus just said it doesn't enter his heart but his stomach and is eliminated. The Greek word there is it goes out the toilet. Jesus uses the word toilet in his message. It goes out the potty. It's gone. It's eliminated. And then they believe that Mark is saying, thus he purified all foods. Or Jesus adds that all foods are pure. And then he adds to this further explanation. He says in verse 20, what comes out of a man, that's what defiles a man. He's not talking about physical things. You know, he's not talking about, you know, a guy's foul odor that he emits. He's not talking about being defiled in that way. He's talking about a spiritual defiling. He's saying what comes out of his mouth, what he speaks, what proceeds from his heart. For from within, verse 21, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. That is that inward deliberation of evil. What should I do? Have you ever had thoughts where you're having a conversation with yourself and you're ashamed of it? You shouldn't even be having that talk. Maybe I should steal that. Maybe I should. Maybe I should. Why are you even having that conversation? Because your heart, by the way, this is quite a shock. Jesus, it's kind of not insulting, but Jesus just pulls back the veil on the truth of what is in our hearts. He says, for out of the heart of men in general proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness. We can go through and define all of these, but they're pretty self-explanatory. Wickedness, deceit, lies. You know what the seeds of lies just reside in every person's hearts? You know, when a child is born and they start growing up, it's amazing how quickly they learn to lie. And you have to teach a child to tell the truth. They're so cute right in the beginning. You think, oh, they're so sweet and innocent. And we use that term, but we know what we're talking about. They're innocent in the sense that they haven't experienced all those things, but first word they learn, mine. Take a toy away from a child, and you'll see that little kernel of sin nature just sprouting up out of the ground. Mine! Then you put two children in a room, and then they're fighting over the same toy. One child's not even interested in that toy until the other child is. And then it's mine. She took my toy. And it's just the sin nature. And here Jesus is giving us a revelation on what's in our heart. You know, they did a study in Minnesota many years ago about seed and about soil. And they found that in 1 acre of soil, they found 130 million seeds of weeds. 130 million weed seeds of all sorts of varieties. And they also found that those seeds could lie dormant for decades. So what Jesus is doing, he's doing the same kind of thing. He's saying, I checked the acreage of your heart. And you know what will grow out of your heart? Evil thoughts. And some of these you go, yeah, I've seen some of those things sprout up. But all of these are in every person's heart in potential. We have the potential of all of it. We didn't get infected by eating some bad macaroni. Did that macaroni have porno in it? Because I'm trying to stay away from pornography. You know, you don't read the label, oh, this has evil thoughts. I'm evil thought free. I'm trying not to eat evil thoughts. It doesn't come from the outside. But it's amazing how we forget that. And we think, well, if I dress in this way, then I can deal with something that's in my heart. Now, the thing about this passage is Jesus doesn't give us the solution, but the scripture does as a whole. My heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? A verse later, God says, I, the Lord, I search the hearts. God can heal a heart. God can transform and cleanse a heart. I didn't even finish this list before we got sidetracked. Lewdness. You see that in your heart? Hope not. But an evil eye, that's an eye of envy. Like, I can't believe that guy got promoted. I hope he breaks his leg. Blasphemy, that's slander. against God. It's speaking ill of God. Pride, foolishness. That means literally the Greek word is without thinking. Did you know that the Bible tells us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child and an adult? Foolishness. Did you know that you're an idiot in your heart just naturally? Like, this is not a pretty list. And these guys are more concerned with the way that you wash your hands and you're supposed to use your fist in both sides and somebody's supposed to pour a little thing. And they're all distracted from all of these things and the world is without the Lord and without hope and desperate for God. And here is this sham religion saying, this is the way. And Jesus comes in and says, that's not the way. Hey, everybody, listen up. It's not tradition. It's not form. It's not ceremony. It's your heart before God. What a great thing. The Lord checks us in our own tendency toward these things. But also he sets the path before us that it's an issue of me laying out my heart before God saying, Lord, I need your help. I need you to wash me. Paul to the Ephesians, he talked about how a husband should treat his bride. And he goes to the higher level of what a marriage is a metaphor for. And that is Christ's love for his people. And he says that a husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church and washed her through the water of his word. The word of God is what cleanses us and washes us. How can a young man keep his way pure? But by keeping it according to your word. There's a washing and a cleansing that happens for us, not in our hands, not in the flesh, not in what we eat physically, but a spiritual thing. It's amazing, isn't it, how people will count calories and watch if anything has sugar in it, or I'm gluten-free, can't have any gluten. But at the same time, their diet will be the defilement that is coming out of another person's mouth. Or they'll watch a comedian who's just like a cesspool wide open, blah, just filth, and people will, they'll hear that, and it'll go in through their ear into their heart. They're very careful about their diet. Oh, I don't eat that. I'm a vegetarian. I don't eat that. And Jesus would say, none of those things matter. Yeah, it's important to wash your hands. It's important to eat right. But they have nothing to do with your spiritual walk before God. And the disciples were learning that. And we learn that here. And it's sort of the end of Jesus' ministry right now in the Galilee area. Because even as he was rejected from his own hometown, he leaves there. And we read in verse 24. And the end of the chapter is just two amazing miracles that Jesus performs for people. One is outside of Israel. In verse 24, it says, from there he arose and he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And we got to Tyre. He said, I am tired. It's true. It's in the scripture. I'm not making that up. Tyre is just up north. It's the area of the Phoenicians. They're powerful people in the ancient days. But now they were just another vassal state under the Roman Empire. And it says he was trying to get away. He entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. You know, when Jesus is in your house, you can't hide it. People creeping in. You got Jesus in there? Something good's happening in there. You know, it's interesting to me to read here that Jesus wanted no one to know it. There is a part of Jesus that he knows the guys are exhausted. He's tired. He's prayed all night. I mean, walking on water, how tiring is that? Then the healing, and then now all of a sudden there's attack from these, you know, these religious Pharisees. And then he just, hey guys, let's get out of here. And he goes up and yet the Lord, the Father has another plan for him. He has a woman in need and he couldn't be hidden. Even though there was no faith in Israel, he's going to find outside of Israel some of the greatest faith there was. And then he says in verse 25, for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him and she came and fell at his feet. And we can read that verse so quickly, but what do you do if your child's demon-possessed? You look through the yellow pages for exorcists? I mean, what do you do? Here's a woman that is completely desperate. What do you do? There is no hope. And then all of a sudden, she hears that Jesus is in town. Somebody who has authority and power over unclean spirits. Now, you could take a moment, try to imagine what it was like for this mom whose little girl would manifest foul, powerful, demonic forces, maybe throwing her into seizures, maybe causing her to speak unspeakable things, maybe this torment that this girl was in, she couldn't do anything. She was just coping, and all of a sudden, She hears that Jesus is in town. Of course, this Jew, she wasn't a Jew, but he was her only hope. And so it says in verse 26, the woman was a Greek. She was a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking, notice the persistence, she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. What a good mom. If you want to be a good mom, be persistent in your prayers for your children. Now, Matthew tells us a lot of things that Mark just leaves out. Mark's story is wonderful as it is, but there's other things that Mark doesn't tell us. Matthew tells us at first that Jesus answered her not a word. What Jesus does here is what he does with many people, is he allows their faith to be tested. And he's going to draw out of them what little faith they have, and he'll refine it and purify it through testing so that it will be proven valuable. Like the guy that was blind, that Jesus says, go, you know, walk down to the pool of Siloam and wash your eyes. It's like 2 miles and I'm blind. Seriously? And he does it, but he's healed. Or the other blind man in Jericho, Bartimaeus, he's crying out, Son of David, you know, Son of David, come over here. And Jesus comes over and he says, what do you want? I'm blind. But he's drawing out. What do you desire? What are you hoping for? What is your faith? And he's refining it. So here, this woman, he's just quiet. He's silent. And then the disciples pick up on that. And the disciples tell Jesus, send her away, for she is screaming after us. It's funny how the disciples think this woman is after them. Jesus could have said, they're not looking for you guys. They're looking for me. Sometimes Christians are like that, huh? We think the Lord, or we think people that are interested in the Lord are interested in us, but they're not. They're interested in Jesus. Now, Matthew also tells us that she, as she cried out, she called to him and she called him the Son of David, which was a Jewish messianic term. So this was an enlightened woman. She knew something about Jesus. And it says that she kept crying out, and Jesus is silent at first. And then finally, when she cried out enough, Jesus turned to her. Verse 27 says that he said to her, let the children be filled first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, you call me a dog? No. This whole story is a beautiful story of her humility and faith. We talked about this before. Faith and humility go hand in hand. A proud person can have no faith. And a person with faith is, by nature, humble. There was a centurion that he said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my house. You know, and Jesus said, wow, I've never found such great faith in all Israel. Great faith. He just said he wasn't worthy. It's the same thing. Humility and faith go hand in hand. But what Jesus there gives this example of is that in a house, if you ever have a picnic and you have dogs and you have kids, when you feed the kids, you'll find out exactly where the dogs go. They go to the kids' table because kids will feed the dogs and they know that, and they'll head over to the dog's table, and then the kids will say, I'm all done with my hot dog. Can I have some cake? And you'll see that dog eating that kid's hot dog. But Jesus is saying that his power and his calling and his purpose was to come to the children of Israel. He says, let them be filled first. It's not good to take what belongs to them, their bread, and to throw it to the dogs. But Jesus uses what's called a diminutive term for dogs. He uses little dogs. It's like he's saying doggies or puppies. And actually dogs were hated back then. We have a negative, hostile term that you could call somebody, a female dog, and it's no different. In those days, to call somebody a dog was the worst thing ever. But Jesus softens it and he lightens it. Because it was something that they understood. Now, in those days, of course, the dogs did get the leftovers and the scraps from a table. But here with this test, Jesus says, my miracles belong to the people of Israel. And I can't just give them to others. Little dogs. Maybe he's referring to this woman's daughter, who's just a little child. And you see this woman's persistence and her faith. And it's at this point that Matthew says that she worshiped him. She worshiped him. And she answered in verse 28 and said to him, yes, Lord. Notice she doesn't argue with him. She agrees with him. She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Unfortunately, the translation there uses the word yet. Yes, Lord, yet. She doesn't say yet. The Greek word is kai. It's the word and. So she's going with what Jesus says. She's not saying, "I can't believe you refer to me like that. You should still give me a healing." She says, "That's right. I'm not one of the children of Israel. I don't have the privilege. I don't have the right. I'm not a seed of Abraham. And yet, don't the puppies eat from under the table? I'm not a wild dog. I'm not out there. You've come to my precinct, and I'm under your table." And I like what Matthew says. She says, "Don't the puppies eat, or don't the little dogs eat from their master's table?" She says, "I might not be a child. I might not be a child of the kingdom, but I'm close enough to be under your table. So can we have just some scraps, some crumbs? Even your crumbs, even the scraps are good enough for us." And then he said to her, "For this saying," and Matthew tells us that he said, "Oh woman, great is your faith." That is great faith, because she would not be denied. She clung to him. She persisted. She worshiped him. She called him the Son of David. And then she took his words and used them for her own purpose and said, "Even so, we're under your table and you are our master." And so he said, "For this saying, go your way. The daughter, the demon has come out of your daughter." And when she came and she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. That's faith. She comes with faith. She goes with faith. He says, "Go your way. It's done." She goes, "Okay, I believe you." She heads off and she finds her daughter in her right mind. What a relief that was. Oh, what emotion and power that's in this story. We can't strip it away just in the reading. But I just think of the relief and the wonder. And I'm sure that once she heard of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, she would receive him and believe in him as their Savior, and of course be filled with the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church through the book of Acts. But here we read this last miracle, verse 31. "Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee, and they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech." The word impediment is interesting in the Greek language. It means a string or a band. It's like his tongue was handcuffed. He was tongue-tied. We have that saying. Literally, that was the word they used. So he's deaf, and he has a speech impediment. So he has two issues in his life. And they begged him to put his hand on him. They said, "Jesus, if you just lay hands on him, he'll get well." Verse 33 says, "So Jesus took him aside from the multitude." There's something different. Sometimes he would heal people in the multitude. We read that everybody crowded around him to touch him. But this is a case where Jesus put the crowd aside and got this man out from away from the multitude. And it says there that he put his fingers in his ears and he spat and touched his tongue. Now, sometimes you'll read this and you'll wonder, did Jesus spit on his tongue? I don't know. It's hard to tell. It's pretty gross either way. You know what's amazing? I looked up the Greek word for spit. You know what it is? Patuo. I'm serious. Ptuo. That's what Jesus did. Ptuo. We don't know if he spit on the ground, but you can picture the scene, right? The crowd's gone. Jesus plugs his ears. Now the guy can see. He's not blind. He can see all this. And then Jesus, you know, takes his jaw and he touches his tongue. Or, you know, in another case, Jesus made mud for a blind man. And that guy could hear. What is he doing? And then all of a sudden it's wet. Jesus goes, "Go wash off." He goes, okay, and he washes, and then he can see. Who knows? What is Jesus doing? Now, as soon as you figure out what he's doing, then you'll discover you're wrong. Because nobody knows what he's doing. And we believe that Jesus is just doing something completely unique. Anytime you want to get God into your little formula or a little pattern, you know, or, you know, he did it like this. And then if we do it like this, then all of a sudden we can deify the method, and the method becomes the power of God, and then we become the Pharisees. So Jesus does this bizarre thing. We don't know why, but this is what he did. He touched his tongue, and then he looked up to heaven, and he sighed. Mark gives us that real intimate look of Jesus that visceral. And he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. So he speaks to this guy. Maybe the guy can read his lips. Be opened. The power of Jesus' word, be open in his ears, be open in his tongue. And it says, immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed. Or the old King James says, the string of his tongue was loosed. He wasn't tongue-tied anymore. And he spoke plainly. So he did it apart from the crowd. You know, Jesus wasn't looking for fame. It would be easy if he wanted fame. He could just do this in front of everybody and gather a crowd, send out the flyers. Jesus actually separates him. He's really concerned with this man, the individual. Not concerned with his own fame. He's going to get enough of that. And he heals him, and he touches those two areas of his life that he had a problem. Jesus knows exactly where to place his finger, his tongue and his ears. And then there's this, I don't know why he sighs, just this, maybe it's the breath. You know, the power of God's Spirit working. We don't know exactly. What a wonderful thing that Jesus does to heal this man. And it says in verse 36, he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. Jesus could tie his tongue back up. They couldn't help it. I love verse 37. They were astonished beyond measure. That is, they were just shaken out of their minds with this amazing power. And they said, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. What a great thing to remember about the Lord. He does all things well. What's he doing in your life? I guarantee he's doing it well. He's doing it well. I wonder what it was like to contract Jesus as a carpenter. Jesus, I want you to come look at these cabinets. It's really shoddy work. Never happened. Because he does all things well. He does all things well. And when he works in our life, sometimes we don't understand why it's like this or why am I going through this? I can't believe this. The Lord is shaping and molding you. At the end of the day, you just need to know this, that he's doing all things well. And he is doing a good job in your life. He's doing it good. And what you're going to turn out to be is far better than you can ever imagine. He does all things well. Let's stand together. We're praying. Close. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that you love us so much. Thank you that you show us the way, Lord, that you haven't called us to be particularly religious, that you haven't called us to try to look holy or any of those things. Lord, it's such a tendency in our heart to try to make up for maybe a lack in our own hearts or our own lives by externalizing things. But Lord, you correct that before it even gets started, and you teach us that what's most important to you is our heart. So that's what we want to do. We open our hearts to you tonight, and we just say, Lord, let your word cleanse us. Let the seed of your word be planted in our hearts. Let the power of your Holy Spirit just cause us to grow in you. Make us more like you, Jesus. We could imagine, Lord, in that religious setting and that situation that all those men and women just tried to look more and more like each other, competing for what was most pious or what was most seemingly holy. And yet, Lord, you teach us that all we need to do is become more like you. You're our model. You're our example. So we want to know you. We want to experience your power. Thank you, Lord, for your authority and your victory over deafness and muteness and demons. Lord, thank you for these examples that we have, Lord. The power of your word. And we pray that you bless us tonight as we go. Amen.